topic of generosity. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screen above. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire doing it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would speak to us through your word. Father, I pray that you would give us teachable and receptive hearts as we consider a topic that's sensitive, that hits close to home for each one of us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to see first and foremost the generosity of your Son towards us, that you are a generous God who gives, who loves, who offers his grace to us who are undeserving, and that would inspire and motivate our giving. Lord, we pray that we would be changed now, that we would be empowered, that we would be instructed as we look to your Son and his generosity towards us. Speak, Lord, out of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you might have picked up, I kind of enjoy satire and sarcasm. And one of my favorite sources has become the Babylon Bee. I really think that it is one of the most brilliant and profound things going on in the evangelical world right now. Until you're on the receiving end of it, it can be pretty scathing, but there is so much truth. And there was an article that they wrote. This is a satire news source, similar to The Onion, if you're familiar with that. And so they have a news headline, then a little fake article that they write to go with it. And this one caught my attention because of the topic we're looking at today. Sermon on Tithing. This is the headline. Sermon on Tithing moves congregation to commit 10% of their attention to it. And let me just read the brief news article here. Goshen, Indiana. A message on tithes and offerings at Maple Street Methodist Church received a surprisingly warm welcome Sunday as congregants responded by giving a full 10% of their attention to the well-prepared sermon. I'm impressed by their generosity, Pastor Larry Williams told reporters Monday. We have to start somewhere. Just pay a small amount of attention to a word here, a word there. Heck, sometimes I'm happy if the congregation even shows up for these services. An encouraging Monday morning staff meeting revealed the remarkable return, giving hope to the financially struggling body of Christ. I usually try to focus and really absorb about 12 to 13% of the sermon, so I'm doing way more than my part, longtime church member Ruth O'Neill told reporters. Once in a while, I'll listen to the entire thing as a special one-time love offering of my time and attention. Member David Spangler admitted to giving only 1% of his attention. blaming the pastor for scheduling the message in the prime of golf season on the weekend of a major. I have to prioritize, you know, he said. There are probably no topics more taboo than money, maybe with the exception of sex in the evangelical community. We get a little bit uncomfortable when you have your pastor stand up front and say, we're going to talk about money for 4 weeks. We're going to talk about more than money, but we are going to focus on money and how our faith relates to our finances. Jesus spoke about the topic of money more than anything else, and so how can we not address this issue? Money becomes the currency of life, and so it is impossible to talk about life as lived in Christ without talking about money. And Christ, over and over again, emphasized how our finances and our relationship to money is an indicator of our relationship with God. When Zacchaeus, the little half-pint kingpin of the tax cartel down in Jericho, has lunch with Jesus, everyone's skeptical, and he comes busting out of the door after some time spent with Jesus. No one knows what transpired, and all of a sudden he says to everybody, if I've extorted anybody, if I've stolen anything, I'll pay it back many times over. And Jesus' response was what? Today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation changes our relationship to our money. I want to talk, though, generally about God's generosity as the motivation and the model for our generosity. I want to do what the Apostle Paul did when he appealed to the Corinthians that they be generous people, but he didn't do it by laying down the law. He didn't motivate them by obligation. He didn't say, it is your Christian duty to give. No, what he did was he pointed them first and foremost to the generosity of Jesus. So I'm going to focus on verse 9 today of this passage, in which it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you who were poor might become rich. You see that Jesus' story, the gospel of what God did for us and for our salvation in Jesus, is a riches to rags story. And our story of salvation, of what God has done for us in Christ, becomes a rags to riches story. But let me stop and back up just a minute. I want to give you a little bit of what the state of giving in the U.S. church is like. I'm going to try to stay away from a lot of statistics. I'm not a statistics person. They're important, but we're going to focus much more today on story because giving is very much motivated by story. Generosity is best taught by story. But let me tell the story of where we are in the United States just very briefly. The sum of it is this: we have more than ever, and we give less than ever. That's just a statistical fact. Don't shoot the messenger. And I am going to heavily rely on my fellow teaching elder, an older brother in the faith here, Jim Petty, who's in the middle of writing a book on this topic. And he handed me a chapter which was extremely helpful because he's a statistics guy and he brought some good statistics in. So here's what Jim Petty found. Giving in the U.S. has been static at between 2 and 3% of GDP for over 40 years now. Evangelical giving is down from 6.1% in 1968 to about 4% today. Evangelical giving reaches its high in the late 60s at around 6%. Now it's at its low at 4%. And in the average evangelical church, only about, statistics vary, but somewhere between 9% and 20% of the population of members in churches tithe. So in the average evangelical church, somewhere around 10 to 15% of the people in the church are actually giving 10% of their income. And so Jim Petty has found that an alarming gap between the amount that Christians are giving on the one hand and what God has provided and the needs of the world on the other exists. attempts to explain this usually involve three things. It costs a lot to live in the United States, doesn't it? Our fixed costs have risen and our expendable income has dropped. There's the issue of consumerism that has its tentacles in each one of our hearts, doesn't it? And then there is an unspoken agreement between leaders of churches and its members to just kind of accept that 2 to 5% of household income is what we will run the kingdom on. And so we adjust ministry and mercy and mission to fit that amount. Christian Smith and a guy named Michael Emerson in the book Passing the Plate have said that the way you could best describe the average Christian's attitude towards giving is with the term discretionary obligation. Isn't that an interesting term? Discretionary obligation. Now, all this might sound a little bit discouraging, but I have some good news for you. I just wanted to paint a picture of where we are and why this is an important topic for us. I want to talk to you even more briefly about millennials, the millennial generation, and their money. And some of you might think, oh no, here comes more of the bad news, because it's a time-honored tradition for the older generation to kind of bemoan the faults of the younger. But let me surprise some of you baby boomers. The financial situation is actually trending better among millennials than among you. So let me give you a picture of the bright future of what God might be doing among millennials. This is from the book, The Millennials, by Tom Rainer, a baby boomer, and his son, Jess Rainer, did some extensive research. So here's how you could describe millennials and their relationship to money. It's complicated. They're confused. They're confused because the defining event in their life has been the Great Recession. Other than 9/11, the economic thing that has defined people who are between the ages of 10 and 30, the millennial generation, is the Great Recession. And then there's the complexity of financial system. There's a distrust for financial institutions. So we're just kind of confused as millennials. I'm technically a Gen Xer, but I have traits of the millennial generation. They want to all make a lot of money. They expect to make a high salary. But they also are highly committed to serving society and giving back. They are saving at higher rates than any generation before them has. This is statistics. They save more than you older folks. They are willing to wait to buy things. They are more likely to operate on a budget on a daily basis, and they have a clearer plan for their financial future than their parents did. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good to hear? And this quite could possibly be a turnaround for our nation economically, is the summary that these guys draw. And then finally, 60% of millennials, 60%, 6 out of every 10, gives to charity, nonprofits, or religious institutions. That's astounding. That's encouraging. That's great. What this means is that we live as a church in the midst of a society which values generosity. And more than ever, our witness to the gospel must include a generous lifestyle. In the passage that Paul writes to us, I want to give you a little bit of context, as you might have been thinking, you know, you walked in on a movie right in the middle and you have no idea who the characters are and what is going on. Paul is writing to one of the churches he founded in the ancient city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece, and he references the Macedonians. Macedonia is like the northern part of Greece, Achaia, where the city of Corinth and Athens would be, that southern. So think southerners and northerners, right? And he kind of pits the two of these against each other in a healthy way to create a little intra-church competition in giving and generosity. And Paul, because of a famine in Judea, back in Jerusalem, is raising money to help the poor who have been affected by the famine there, which occurred around 55 AD. And he is collecting money from all the churches around the world to bring back, to share first and foremost with the Christians who were poor and struggling, and then with others that they can help. That's the backstory. That's what's going on. And Paul says to them, he says, look, you guys excel in a lot of gifts. The Corinthian church Corinth itself was a cosmopolitan city. It was bustling. It was wealthy. There was money. There was education. I mean, this was a world-class city. and there were a lot of resources, material and otherwise. And Paul is saying, look, you have been blessed with a lot. Bless other people with it. But the Corinthians had become a little puffed up, and they had begun to take pride in just how spiritual they were, how smart they were, how strong their faith was, the miracles God was working when they came together and they would worship. There were these powerful supernatural manifestations of God that were among them. And Paul hints at that when he says in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in earnestness. And then he says this, you excel in our love for you. Paul is calling them to give out of love, and he's encouraging them. And he says, see that you also excel in this act of grace also, which is generosity, a lifestyle of giving. And so here we see that Christians are called to be generous. But then he does not say, I say this in verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul doesn't say this is a command to be generous. This is a calling. It's an inevitable effect of the cause of receiving the generosity of God through Christ as the defining story of who we are and what we are called to be. And this is how he motivates them to give. And this is how I want us to be motivated, not just to meet a budget, but to have a big vision for what God has given to us first and foremost. Who is God? Who are we? What has God done for us? Start at the beginning of the story there, and generosity will be the natural outflow of what God's Spirit does. So the gospel is to motivate us, but Christians are called to be generous. To what Paul said, how Paul describes it is that we might excel in this act of grace, that we would excel in generosity and giving. Let me use a definition. What do I mean by generosity? I haven't found a better one than is in a book called Contagious Generosity, so we'll use this, but I'll bring in others as we talk about this over the next couple weeks. Contagious generosity claims that generosity is, at its core, a lifestyle. It's not a one-time act. It is a lifestyle in which we share all that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever become, as a demonstration of God's love and a response to God's grace. Let me say that one more time for you. Generosity is its core lifestyle in which we share all that we have, all that we are, as a demonstration of God's love and a response to God's grace. Beautiful definition. That's what Paul calls the Corinthians to. That's what I believe every Christian is called to. And the way that we are motivated and empowered to do it is by starting with the generosity of God toward us. Generosity is best taught with stories. Everything I've read on this topic, people are learning this one point, and it keeps coming up over and over again. Give testimonies, tell stories, that generosity is best caught and not taught. That stories really do powerfully teach us what generosity looks like, what its outcomes are, its fruit, its characteristics. So over the next couple weeks, I hope that if you have a story of how God is teaching you about a generous lifestyle, about trusting him to provide, about how maybe you are on the receiving end of someone's generosity, and or maybe even what you're struggling with and your fears and insecurities. We're all on a journey together. And I want you to know I'm not up here teaching as a generosity expert, but this has been a challenging experience for me as I have delved into this topic, come into the light of God's truth and examined my own life and my own finances, my own stewardship. It's challenged me. And we're all at a different place in this journey. This might be the first step for you. The first step might be the very basic step of saying, we're going to trust the Lord to begin tithing 5% because we've been giving 1 or 2 or none. Or you might be much further along, the training wheels have come off and you're giving 10% and then you give to other things and you share with people in need. So we're all at a different place in this journey. And the important thing is that we hear the call from God, that we be encouraged with the stories that he provides, and that we, of course, stay grounded in the gospel. Paul knows that stories are powerful when it comes to generosity and drawing it out of us. And he starts with the Macedonians, the northerners. And he says, you know, those northerners, they're not rich. They don't have much, but I'll tell you what they're wealthy in. They're wealthy in generosity. And he says they gave out of what they had, what they didn't have. It wasn't much, but man, they gave. Like the widow who put her mite, her little tiny penny into the offering plate, and Jesus was amazed and said, she gave more than anybody I've seen give yet because she gave out of her poverty. So he uses, first of all, the story of the Macedonians. And the Macedonians weren't asked to give because they didn't have a lot. Paul didn't think they were big givers, right? And they begged him, let us take part. Give us the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. Think about that, the beauty of that. What led them to that? Did Paul have to stand up there and pound the pulpit about, you're robbing God if you don't give him money? No, they lived daily in the joy of God's love to them in the gospel, and they knew that they had a wealthy, loving, generous, gracious God who can outgive anything they ever give. And it is their joy in response to that gift and God's generosity. Paul, let us give back. But then he goes to the bigger, better story, the story of Jesus. And he says, remember that though Jesus was rich, he became poor so that you who were poor might become rich. And so let me stop here and unroll the story a little bit for us and say, well, how was Jesus rich? What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, before he came into the world. The second member of the Trinity, co-equal and eternal in power and in glory, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, the one who existed with the Father in glory. How was he rich? Much in every way. He was God. Then how did he become poor? He, as Philippians says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. And he came down and was born as a little baby in a manger. Have you ever thought, think about this, and this is not meant to be irreverent, I mean this with all reverence. Think about the fact that the Son of God, the God of the universe, your maker and creator, the one who's called planets and stars into existence, had to go through potty training. Think about the demotion that is. That he would have to sit there and grow and develop like any one of us and learn how to use a spoon and learn how to drive a nail. And then he lived not only as a man, which is a huge downgrade, that's a big riches to rags story. I used to be God, now I'm still God, but I am in human form. I used to be in heaven, now I'm on earth. I used to be rich, now I'm humble. And then he says in Philippians, he lived the life of a servant and a life of obedience, a life of serving us and helping us, of healing, of doing good, of being concerned for our well-being. He bore our sins his whole life. He was baptized into our experience. He became poor. Then he was falsely accused. He was arrested. He was betrayed by the people that he loved. He was deserted by his friends. And then he was crucified in a shameful way, humiliating and painful death. And then he died and was buried. Our God was put in a tomb. The ever-living God tasted death for you and came through it. How are you poor? Well, much in every way. We are poor because we are debtors to God. We are sinners. We were separated from him. We were justly deserving his displeasure. We were, as Ephesians says, objects of his wrath. How were you enriched? Through Jesus, you're forgiven. Through Jesus, you are adopted. Though you were an orphan, you're adopted. He is now not just the God of the universe, but your heavenly Father who lovingly cares for you. Instead of an eternity separated from him in hell, you have an eternity with him in paradise. Instead of being alone without God in the world, you have the Holy Spirit, his very presence dwelling in you. You are a walking, talking, breathing temple of the living God. I could stay here all day talking about how you are enriched in the gospel, but I'm thinking all of you are thinking, no thanks. Move on. He was rich, he became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. As C.S. Lewis says, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. That is a big gift, the gift of gifts. It is the story of stories. It is the generosity at the root of all generosity, if there ever is to be any. And that's where Paul goes. That's where I just want to take you today. I want you to sit before that, and I want you to meditate on it. I want you to receive it in a fresh way. Again, today, receive it the first time if you never have. If you thought that relationship with God, that Christianity was something you worked for and earned, that you would realize that it is by grace, a free gift, that we are saved, and that you would see that our God is a generous God. And that theme runs all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. And what did he give? He gave his most valuable possession, the object of his love, his Son. God so loved you that he became generous, and we are beneficiaries of his generosity. Isn't that beautiful? There you can find the power. There you can find the model for a life of generosity, and that's where it starts, the generosity of Christ. When you understand this, the question for us in our generosity changes. I was having lunch with Jim Petty so he could help me plan this series out. And we got talking on the issue of how much to give, and I kept saying, you know, where do you get to the point of you can say how much is enough? And he says, Rob, that's the wrong question. It's how much can I give? You see, when you understand the story of Christ's generosity, when that becomes the defining story of who you are, then the question changes from how much is enough to how much can I give? A heart that's really gripped by the generosity of Christ will freely, willingly respond with no boundaries. But as God gives you the ability, you will give and you will give and you will give. Not just your money, but you'll give of your time and you'll give of your abilities. We were in Florida in a church where money flowed like water, or you could say water flowed like money, same difference. And as crazy as it sounds, there were times when we were trying to build a young adults ministry with children and other things, I would have to get up to them and say, look, we don't need another check. What we need is eyes and ears and hands and laps to rock babies, to teach Sunday schools, to counsel, to listen. We need you, all that you are, all that God's given you, your time. You want to know what's valuable to someone? Pull out their calendar. No matter what they say their priorities are, this is good for a church too. You're trying out a church. You want to know what's important, no matter what's on the bulletin? Check their calendar and check their budget. You'll know exactly what their priorities are because we spend our two most valuable possessions, time and money, according to our priorities. But generosity changes the question from how much is enough to how much can I give. And finally, Paul calls generosity a grace from God. It's not just the grace of God, it is the grace from God. He says it over and over in this passage. He says, when people give, when they give joyfully, when they give freely, when they give according to whatever they have, that this is a work of God's kindness in their life. It's not them gutting it out of obligation, writing the check to the IRS in the sky saying, well, honey, it's time to meet our dues. It's a heart that just opens and a hand that opens. And it says, God gave, I will give. Emil Brunner, famous theologian, has said that Christian ethics, the way that we ought to live as Christians, is the science of human conduct as it is determined by divine conduct. For us as Christians, the question of how we ought to live is always determined first by who God is and what God has done for us. The first question is not how we ought to live. The first and most important question is, who is God? And what has God done for me and you? The answer is, God is generous. God has given, God will give, God gives, and he will give again. And in him, he has given us his Son. I want to close with a hymn that sums this passage up perfectly. It's one of my favorites of all time. But before I share that, one of my favorite, again, satirical characters on Twitter is a guy named Lloyd Legalist. He has a bad comb over, an old suit, and he's just kind of the perfect personification of the angry, disgruntled, legalistic Christian, you know? And he posts these kind of little sarcastic things that aren't meant to be taken literally. And he says, one of his posts, "God chose you before the foundation of the world. What that means, brethren, is that God has been disappointed with you for a very, very long time." You laugh, but you can tell when me or another Christian is walking around thinking that God chose me a long time ago and he's been disappointed with me ever since. What the Bible says is in love God chose us and then he gave his son. And what that means is that God has loved you for a very, very long time. Before you ever gave a cent, before you ever responded in faith to the gospel, before you even stingily hoarded your possessions or wouldn't share your candy bar with your sister, God has loved you for a very, very long time. And how do you know that? Because God loved the world so that he gave his only son. So that whoever should believe in him, not whoever should keep the law and do enough good or beat the grading curve with God, but just whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this hymn, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor." Brothers and sisters, God has loved you for a very, very, very long time. And all for love's sake, he who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. So for love's sake, let's pursue together a life of generosity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great grace.